got rearranged now. Every time I can't help but think about the Backstreet Boys or some boy band in the early 90s with the little puff here around the ear. So it's a continual threat for me to start singing Backstreet's Back All Right or something. All right, you don't want that. All right, so we are continuing on with our regularly scheduled programming as we've been doing. So this is episode 9, and this is going to be kind of framing or giving an intro to the Sermon on the Mount is what we're doing today. I think I'm going to give a personal connection and kind of share my testimony as it relates to it first. This sermon is probably the most important sermon in my life. So about 21 years ago this coming Easter, I was at the University of Illinois, and I was up in my apartment complex, and I was reading the Bible, and this probably was my second or third time reading the Bible for myself ever. And I was feeling the power of it. I was weeping about every two pages. I grew up in church, but it had never really felt alive to me. And this, through a number of circumstances, I was reading it, investigating it for my own sake. I just felt like my hair was blowing back. And I had seen Jesus as kind of a weak guy. I had seen as a nice guy who just kind of got pushed around a lot. I had seen the message of Christianity kind of as a password. Just know the password. That's all you got to do. Just know the password. And it made no claims on my personal life and the way that I understood it. It didn't help me obey any of those commands that it did not lay on me or demands. It did not offer a dynamic relationship, of which it might have, but if it did, I wasn't really interested in the other party in the relationship, the way that it was presented. I just knew that I needed to know the password, and if I would simplify the password in crass terms, it would be, I suck, but Jesus died for me. That's it. Like, as long as I know the password, you know, when I stand before him, it's all right, I know that I suck, but Jesus died for me, and there was no other further commands on my life, and I didn't know, I thought I could do whatever I wanted to within some, I knew there was consequences, but that all I would do is just have to come before the Lord and tell him the password. And I thought I could have it both ways. I thought I could do what I wanted now and enjoy and do whatever I wanted and then stand before him and saying, like, I got my get out of jail free card because I know the password. And then I read this sermon, and I started reading through the New Testament. And I was, like I said, I was crying about every couple chapters. I was blown away by the intensity of Jesus. He was not the religious leader that I imagined. It dispelled, it did a couple things. It kind of changed what I thought Christianity was, and it changed kind of who I thought Jesus was. As one just kind of like telling everybody the secret password that, like, just know that you suck, but if you know about this one historic event, you're going to be forgiven. It was more so he's making demands upon my life, and it was a person and a message big enough for me to, like, give myself to. And I finished up the Sermon on the Mount probably my second or third day of reading, and I didn't pray a prayer that I was thinking it was a prayer. I was just a few weeks into kind of doing this. And I stood up and my thought was, and this is generally where I define my conversion, my thought was, this is going to change everything. This is going to change who I could get married to. This is going to change what job I could have, what kind of house, what kind of car I could legitimately feel that I could drive, in terms of you can get some cars that are not just for transportation, if you will. And that's fine. But I was like, this is going to change everything. And I'm like, and I stood up that day and I'm like, I'm in. I'm loving this. This is intense, spectacular. I'm excited. And so as we get into this, this sermon, this is, a lot of people have kind of some flowery thoughts on it. And there are some extremely beautiful things in this sermon. But this is a intense sermon that Jesus gives, probably the most famous one. I didn't look it up, but I would be surprised if it wasn't. The most famous, the most well-known sermon that Jesus gives, and he says some shocking and hard things in it, and I want to give a little bit of an overall arching context for some of those things today as we will jump in the next few, the next few messages to kind of going through in details and kind of like working through discipleship in our own life and with community, and this is a great way. I encourage everybody to like, if you're not connected to a number of people in here, like he's going to say some really challenging stuff. These are great times to like call somebody on the phone, come over, have coffee, come over and have a lunch. And like, I want to grow in this. So these are like, this is discipleship he's doing right here. So it's when he gets, the challenge comes before you. And so I want to challenge you and encourage you as you're reading this and as we're preaching through this, to ask a couple of questions as it gets pretty challenging. And there is a false picture of what the Lord is like sometimes, that and it comes out in some holiness preaching, and it's like God's like shaking you with a rotten stick over hell and just hoping it breaks, you know. And that is, and he's like, I just can't, I've got so many pet peeves, and if you break one of them, I'm just gonna blow up in anger. And that's not what the Lord's heart is in this. And if you have those ideas, I want you to challenge yourself in how you're approaching some of the intensity of his commands and think about the tone. The tone from where this is coming up. I watch so many movies of like they replay the gospel, and I don't feel like, very rarely, I'll just say it this way, do I hear somebody hit John the Baptist in my mind like, that was the right tone. That was spoken in the right way from, like, because he comes across either as like a crazy guy who's just disconnected and just like, or he's coming across as angry. And in the same way, Jesus, who in my mind is even more intense, you've got to get the tone right of what he's going for. And it's not the shaking the stick and hoping that it falls apart and then like, oh, you just ticked me off. You got what you deserved. What it is, it's the speaking of one who is jealous for us, who doesn't just want outward feigned obedience that you feel obligated to obey, who actually wants our hearts, like in any marriage, like in any parenting situation. You don't want your kids like, well, I think you're wrong, but I'll just do it anyway. Like, he actually wants our internal life, and he is God, he is the Lord of all, he is the jealous one, so he commands what he desires, and we work it out, and so he's actually after something. And he gives some strong warnings, but he's talking to recovering addicts. Like, we are all sin addicts in one way or another, and sometimes it's easy to take sin casually, like, oh, it's just a little bit, like, oh, not a big deal, you know? And it's like, it's a slippery slope that goes down, and he gives strong warnings to recovering addicts. I need warnings. The song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to wander, prone to leave the one I love. And that is just the heart, unless that somebody's totally different than me, which the scripture bears witness that you're not, that like, it's like prone to get bored with the Lord. I'm like, well, I'm bored. I'm just going to do this, this, and this, or I feel discouraged, so I'm just going to do this, this, and this. And maybe they're just casual things, but then they lead into not so casual things. And this is just the human condition right now as we fight this, this inner battle. So that's where the Lord's coming from. He wants our hearts. He wants not just our outward actions, but he wants our inward life. He wants to have a place in there. And he gives commands for it, and he's wanting it. He's coming out of jealousy. He's not coming out of short-tempered pet peeves. He's like, I want you guys. I'm not looking for you just to like dot your I's and cross your T's. I want to have relationship with you. I want to have connection with you. I want you to, if you don't feel like I feel, let's talk about it. Let's work it out. Let's be in communion and in fellowship. And that's kind of what he's going for. Okay. So I'm gonna pray here and then get rolling through it. So I'm hoping that as I was the first time I read this, that there is a common experience in the next few weeks as we're talking about this and you're at home reading it, that you actually like, whoa, you know, that there's a sense of awe and a majesty about who's talking to us and how he's speaking it. So and he finishes the sermon with, he was teaching them as one who had authority, and they were amazed. And so Jesus, and I don't have your authority, but I'm just going to echo your words, and I just ask that you would send the Holy Spirit, that you would quicken our hearts, that you would clarify the scriptures. You'd get the weight of the scriptures to be felt in this room by individuals. Lord, that you would stir curiosity to what kind of man are you? Who am I following? Who is my rabbi? And who is my more than rabbi? And that you would strengthen us and remove cobwebs of overfamiliarity with your words. Let us not relax your words or take them lightly. God, we just want to feel the weight of what you're saying and not override it. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. So this is not chapter 1 of Matthew. We are obviously, this is, the Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5 through 7. And so there's some stuff that's come before this. And there is actually kind of a continuity going on. We talked about a couple times kind of a story arc going through, and Dave gave homework, which was totally unacceptable. But with like, he connected like things with Israel, and it started all with the Hosea passage, if you guys remember back in Matthew 2, in episode 4, and with out of Egypt I've called my son, and it's talking about Israel out of Egypt, he calls his son, but it's also talking about Jesus, and so this Jesus in the midst of children being killed, similar to how Pharaoh was killing children, Herod's killing children, Jesus goes into Egypt, and then he comes out of Egypt, and then after he comes out of Egypt, he goes through the waters, he goes through baptism, which is kind of like Israel going to the Red Sea. Then he has 40 days of testing, similar to Israel had 40 years of testing in the wilderness. And in the midst of that, we're coming to a mountain where the law is given, where the Israel comes to Mount Sinai, and Jesus is now approaching the mount where he's going to give the message on. And so the whole story, this is kind of the end of that arc, if you remember, of how Matthew is trying to draw allusions, can connect back and forth. And so the lawgiver, and I would say the one who gave the law on Sinai now, the one who was actually in the burning bush, who Moses was afraid to look at because he didn't want to look at God and die, the one that was in the pillar of fire and cloud, who was there when the law was given, is coming now to stand on another mountain and to do something similar. He's like, I gave the law. Let me explain to you what I was talking about. And so he is going to give, as the one who writes the law, can give the authoritative interpretation of the law and give what it means and what he was after. He's going to stand there and do that on this mountain. And so I just think of the, and what he's after is what we're already talking about. I think back of the song, it's what you wanted in the garden. It's what you wanted on the mountain. It's what you wanted on the crossbeam, just a heart that is fully in love. And I just love that song. It's what the Lord has always been after. It's what you wanted in the garden in the very beginning. It's what you wanted on the mountain. You gave the commandments. And it's what you wanted in the crossbeam, a heart that is fully in love. And that's what he's after as he's challenging us in multiple ways here. I would also give you, this is just a little secret, if you want a little insight. This story is going to play itself out one more time. There is going to be, this is a freebie. There is going to be another future exodus. There's going to be another future enslavement, if you will, which is going to be followed by another future exodus, which is going to be followed by another wilderness journey, which is going to be followed by another entrance into the promised land, which is going to be followed by Jesus setting up a kingdom again. So this whole story of this arc between coming out of Egypt, there is, as the same way that you've come out of Egypt, you're going to come out of all the nations of which I've scattered you. This storyline is going to play itself in one more climactic time before the end. And so you kind of get of how the stories kept on recapitulating it, was the big word. The recapitulating, it's going to be told again. And it's like you kind of make links back and forth and you kind of draw connections. And you're like, whoa, look at that. I didn't. And you make connections and things show up in different light when you kind of retell the story and again and again. And the story kind of, the cycle plays out again. All right. All right, so that's where we are. We're on the end of that arc here, and what we're going to do here is I'm going to say the one-sentence summary of Jesus's and John the Baptist's message is the summary of, is a appropriate summary of the Sermon on the Mount. And so the one-sentence summary, and if you get this summary, you kind of get what the whole sermon's about, like what the whole thing is unto, in my mind, in the smaller parts. And so what the one-sentence summary, and you never really want to summarize Jesus' message in one sentence, or John's, but the Bible does, and so we'll use it. There's a lot assumed into it, but The one sentence summary is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you have to summarize Jesus' message and you want to be biblical about it, you can summarize a lot of ways. I've got a way that I would, if you, in modern language, I would never say that to somebody on the street. I would probably say, get ready, God's coming soon. It would be, you know, like the equivalent, because there's a lot of different, what does that mean or whatever else. Get ready, God's coming is the kind of, in my mind, kind of the layman equivalent that we would probably use to remove some of the more religious language that is probably not used as much. But anyway, so if you have to summarize Jesus' message, it would be repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was what I would say would be the overarching thing that Jesus and John the Baptist are both doing. And we will hit a little bit of John the Baptist because it's kind of his expansion and Jesus' expansion are a little bit the same thing. And they're expanding on that in different, slightly different ways. But so in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, and so this is where it actually does it. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the next verse jumps into description about who John was, meaning that verse stands alone in isolation as defining, as a summary of God, of John's message. John's message is further expounded in chapters 3, 7 through 12, but that's the one-line description before John starts to, you actually hear what he's saying. And I would say in the same way, Jesus' message and is said the same thing. So John gets taken into prison, and Jesus kind of picks up the baton and starts doing his ministry. And so in Matthew 12, .17, so there's a couple of different prophetic interpretations between there. But now when he had heard that John had been arrested and withdrew into Galilee, and then he's like, does a couple of things. From that time, Jesus began preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John is, or Jesus is presented as carrying on where John leaves off. Jesus steps right in there. You know, there's a baton handoff, prison. I'm going to Northern Galilee. I'm going to do, and he just continues on in John's ministry, preaching the same thing, which makes sense that he has the same summary, the one sentence summary. And so right after this, it's not an intro to a sermon. That's the one sentence summary, because right after that, Jesus is calling his disciples. And so repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the one-sentence summary for John's message, which is the same as Jesus' message. They're saying the same thing. There's more included later on when Jesus adds stuff, but at least some of it's private, public, depending on how you... but that is the overall summary of the message right there. And so what does it mean to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? So we'll hit repentance. This is just pretty simple. Repent. It's simple to understand, harder to walk out. He who has ears. So it just means change. It just means it's thought and behavior. You're doing one thing that is not good and stop sinning and start doing righteousness. Just real simple, repent. I mean, that's not complicated. Like I said, not hard to understand. Walking out, more difficult, more challenging. And so repent for... So he's going to give it a reason for repentance. He's telling you to repent, to stop sinning, and to start doing something else because of something else is true. And what is true that is causing him? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this one is a little harder for understanding, and I'm going to say something here, and then I will kind of show how, in my mind, John and Jesus are going to expound on this. But the kingdom of heaven, what is the kingdom of heaven? I would lean back to episode 1, where we had Jesus' genealogy is worked through, and Jesus is David. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the promise is that he's going to sit on David's throne. So the kingdom of God is when Jesus is sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. Episode 1 is when he's, you know, that promise of who his lineage he is, and then I think in a few episodes we'll see Jerusalem as the city of the great king, which is just a fun phrase in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jerusalem, Jesus in Jerusalem on David's throne, a restored throne with 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones in a future episode, ruling over Israel, of Israel being head of the nations. And that's what they would have had in mind for what the kingdom of God is that is at hand. So there's a little bit more, though, here that we will only touch on. But the kingdom of God doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen by itself. It's connected to ideas like the day of the Lord, coming judgment, the transition from this present evil age to the age to come, the resurrection of the dead, eternal punishments and eternal rewards, the resurrection of the dead, like I said, and which is equivalent to eternal life, and then the restoration of all creation. So all these things kind of go together as a package deal. So when you say the kingdom of heaven's at hand, you're saying the day of the Lord or the judgments that bring it about or that proceed it to purge the wickedness off the earth for the establishment of a righteous kingdom is at hand. You're saying the resurrection is at hand. The dead, you know, you're saying that the rewards and punishments that connected with that thing are at hand is what he's saying. And so it's kind of a package deal. And you'll hear both aspects of it, the kind of the warning aspects and the promissory aspects. And so it's got good connotations, very good stuff related with it, and very kind of, stuff related to it. And you could kind of make it saying, like, hey, guys, the police are coming. Depending on what's going on, that could be very, if you're in the midst of getting kidnapped and you hear the police are on the way, like, whew. You know, if you're in the midst of like, somebody, like, breaking into your house and you hear the priest, whew, good. If you're robbing a bank, you're like, whoa, let's get out of here quick. You know, like, or even if you're just driving, you're always like, you look down, you know, it's like, what speed am I going? Like, you see somebody behind you. It just depends on what you're doing. And that's the context. Is the kingdom of heaven is at repent, do something different, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means he's referring to all the promises and all the warnings that are incorporated in that, and therefore you need to do something. The police are coming. Drop the bad stuff and, like, be in alignment with what you should be in alignment with, is what he's saying. And so we're going to hit both of the, we'll probably, next week we'll touch more on the rewards. This week we'll hit a little bit more on the judgments, because we're going to kind of make this broad statement about what John and Jesus kind of together are saying, and Jesus brings in a little more of the blessings. So we will, next week might be a little bit of a, after some of the warnings. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we will first go into the kingdom of heaven being at hand as it shows up in John's and Jesus' message. And we're touching them, comparing them together, because their messages are so similar. To understand one is to understand the other one, which is to understand the summary statement that's going on here. And so I'm going to flip the order, because Paul does this all the time. You do the theology first and then do the so what. And so we're going to say what the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the warnings they give, and then do the so what that they're both going to talk about. And so John the Baptist, here's how he elaborates on it and expounds upon what it means the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So the kingdom of heaven at hand means that there's wrath coming. This is similar to Noah, and there's a wrath, there's a flood coming. There's a flood of fire coming that's going to purge wickedness off the earth. To say the kingdom of heaven at hand is to say that the wrath's coming. Matthew 3:10, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the purging judgment again. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Once again, a judgment that separates. There's chaff and there's wheat. There's going to be a separating judgment when the Lord comes back. It's the same as the sheep and the goats, chaff and wheat. One's going here and one's going there. Come, you blessed Lord, come into the kingdom prepared for you. It's pretty straightforward, and that's the warning. In light of that, and John is emphasizing the warning part because he's got people coming to him and he's dealing with hypocrisy. So he is going to emphasize the specific aspect that he's dealing with. People have false confidence that because I am born of Abraham, I'm obviously in. And he's like, it's not quite like that. And so he's dealing with his false confidences in front of him, and he's challenging them on what is actually required for somebody to enter into the coming kingdom of God. And so Jesus does almost the same thing with the warnings in the Sermon on the Mount. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. This is what happens to salt that has lost its saltiness. Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This is the Gehenna of fire. This is not the, we'll hit it in a second here. Matthew 5:29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And so this is Gehenna. This is the hell that happens after a resurrection of judgment where a whole body is thrown in. for context. And so Jesus later on in Matthew 18:18 says pretty much the same thing. Pluck out your eye, you know, don't be a stumbling block, you could cut off your hand. It would be better to enter life maimed, meaning eternal life maimed, because you're going to be healed. He's going to restore your body. To be maimed now, if there was a way to maim yourself now to enter into the kingdom, do it. Now, it doesn't necessarily, it's just telling you how serious to be with sin, as opposed to being thrown into the lake of fire, which is the equivalent to Gehenna. So Jesus is a holiness preacher. Matthew 13 and 14, enter the narrow gates, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. That's eternal life and the resurrection. He's just contrasting the two ends here, which are eternal life, which is the resurrection in the kingdom, versus destruction in lake of fire outside. And not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So they're trying to enter the kingdom, and it's in the last judgment, and they're saying, hey, yada, yada, yada. And he's like, depart from you. They are the people that are not doing what Jesus said. They are workers of lawlessness. This is uniquely the verse that stuck in my head. You always have a salvation verse. We don't always. Some people have a salvation verse, and I was just thinking that, like, this would probably be my salvation section, those two or three verses. But I'm like, this whole sermon really is what leads up to that, and that's at the very end there. And I'm like, that's when I stood up and I was like, whew, this guy. I like this guy, but he's a little scary, but I like him. And shiver and like, whoa. And I think it's all good. And so then he finishes up, and everyone who hears these words of mine, and Matthew 7, 26 and 27, this is the very last, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain and fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and its fall, and great was the fall of it. So that's the great fall at the end judgment is what it's talking about. There's some metaphorical stuff, and there's some blatant, we're talking about fire, but you kind of have a house imagery, you have a path imagery, that's the wide and the narrow path, and some of them are more metaphorical and some of them are straightforward, but he's generally talking about the judgment at the end when things are divided, kingdom, resurrection, glory, day of the Lord, judgment, punishments, and it's you know, heavy, heavy stuff. And so that's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is, when he's giving an exhortation to repent, because this is true, there are serious, what you do really matters a lot. And there are serious consequences. We don't take our actions very seriously. Jesus does. And there are serious things about this, of what he's calling us into. And so we will, so that's the exhort, that's the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the day of the Lord's at hand, or the resurrection's at hand, or life is at hand. Now we go to repent. So both John and Jesus do something with repentance. So it's easy just to say repent. Everybody should repent. Like, what does that mean? I repent. I'm going to drive a different way home from work, you know, in the future. What's he actually talking about? And both of them expound and give specifics of what repentance looks like in their context. And some of their contexts are very close to our context, and there's almost a direct application, which is own it. You know what I'm saying? Just like, and so I'll just hit a couple of how they expound what repentance looks like for them. And so Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So repentance is not like, yeah, I repented 10 years ago and I'm doing whatever I want now. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's John the Baptist. And so the last of these are I'm going to pull from John the Baptist are coming from Luke, because Luke's the parallel account has more of the exhortations. And so John the Baptist divides his by people. He's like, this group of people do this, this group of people this, this group of people. Jesus is going to divide his differently by commandments or themes. And so he's going to first hit the crowds. And the crowd said, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. So basically generosity. Be generous as opposed to hoarding. Be generous. If you got a lot of stuff, there's a lot of people that are in need. Be generous. That would be a way of repenting from living for your life now and having concern around you. Let's just spell it out. This is real basic. You know, it's not. And then so the next one, to the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? What does our repentance look like? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Those in financial power should not take advantage, or sorry, what I'm saying is those in financial power should not take advantage of those who are weaker. It's kind of like your tax collector, just be content with your wages. Don't say like, you actually owe me $500, not $300, you know, and you just bank the rest of it. He's like, that is not what you should be doing. And then he's going to address the soldiers. The soldiers, what should we do? And he's like, don't extort money from people by threats. Like, oh, I saw you speak against the king, but I'll be quiet about it. I never spoke against the king, but I saw you. And so they're going to use their power to take advantage of people. And he's like, don't do that and be content with your wages. So real basic, real specific, real clear what repentance looks like in John. And Jesus also, like I said, in the Sermon on the Mount, kind of expounds upon what repentance means. Like I said, John organized his by audience, the crowd, the tax collectors, and the soldiers. Jesus is going to do it by problem, if you will. Anger, lust, divorce, what's he goes after that? Oaths, thank you. Oaths, you know, praying, giving, fasting, how to do this, keeping your word, oaths. And so, like, and so Jesus is going to break him down more by theme, where John did it by audience. And so both have specific exhortations in light of the kingdom. We're not going to go through Jesus's right now because that's what we'll have a lot of time as we go through the next couple of weeks and we're in this. And Jesus's exhortation to me, even more intense than John's. They both have like the warnings about the kingdom and the day of the Lord are very equivalent. But Jesus seems to even ramp up what repentance looks like even more so. It's like, whoa. Which we'll get into, but we need to probably step back and take a comment about something, because it's easy to freak out and be like, my goodness, and just like cower and not move forward. And I want to just address forgiveness in light of this. And so I'll say very clearly, neither Jesus nor John demanded perfection. And it's very clear in the way that they're giving the exhortations that they do not demand perfection. Even the idea of just saying somebody to repent means that you've assumed they've done something wrong, and now they're going to repent. They both demand very intense repentance, but they don't demand perfection. And the way to know that is that they're calling people to repent. If there was no forgiveness, there is no reason to repent. I've already screwed it up. I'm already lost. Throw in the towel. It doesn't matter what I do anymore. Screw it. I'm going to have fun. I'm already written off. But Psalm 130, I love this verse, 133 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God would keep track of all the times that I've boogered it up, it's a done deal, right? But with you, there is forgiveness, there that you may be feared. So because there's forgiveness, we'd fear him. If there was no forgiveness, there's no reason to fear him. I don't even care at that point. If it's a one and done deal, there's no reason to fear the Lord, because it's like, I'm already done. It's coming. It's what it is. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. But there is forgiveness. Therefore, we cultivate our lives and try to line it up with what he's calling us to. And a few of the exhortations expectedly go through what repentance looks like in light of kind of the assumed, you do this, so like, first go, if you're angry, go and be reconciled, which assumes that it's going to fix the problem before you come and offer your offering at the altar, which means that you can still do it afterwards, which means that the Lord's going to still accept it. You know, if you're fighting with lust, do something like cutting off your hand, I don't think literally, or plucking out your eye, I don't think literally either, but do something radical, which the assumption is that that's going to be effective for you not being in lust on a continuing process moving forward, doing something intense. And so John the Baptist's baptism is called a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's doing when he's calling people to the radical awareness of this coming kingdom. He's like, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus also, this is probably the most well-known one. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So it's assumed, he's assuming forgiveness in the midst of these calls, that we're not always going to make it, which is just assumed. But if you do not forgive others the trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. So, the forgiveness is there. It's just intense in, like, how we process with one another in the midst of that, even. So, it's a serious call to repentance with the availability of forgiveness in light of drastically different results when the police show up, if you will. Okay, so the main point is that in my mind, kind of the overarching thing is what's going on in the sermon at large. Why is he talking about this, this, and this with these, and these warnings? Da, da, da. And the main point is he's pretty much telling people how to make it, how to make it into the kingdom of God. He's telling people what is required to make it, which is he who hears my words and does them is like the house built on the foundation. I mean, I say, Lord, Lord, you know, did we not cast away from me, you who practice lawlessness? And so he's telling you how to make it. And what he's saying is what you do matters. What you do shows what you believe, I would say. What you believe comes out in what you do. If I say I believe my dad and he tells me, and I believe and trust my dad and he tells me that, like, you probably should get into stock options, you know, like a good investment strategy, and I don't do anything, it means I don't trust him or believe him in that way. And so, and he's doing this, they're both doing this in light of a false confidence in the first century, which is related to Jewish ethnicity. I am a son of Abraham, therefore I'm going to inherit all the promises of Abraham, independent of how I live or what I do. Which for me was very close to what I thought when I came to my Christ. I'm like, yeah, I know the password. I don't need to go to church anymore. I already know that I suck and, you know, Jesus died for my sins. That's it. I'm done. No more. And if you would have looked at my life, you would have been very confused if you're like, yeah, no, I believe. Like, I would have told you I believed. I would have told you I was a Christian. But if you looked at my life, it would have been very confusing. Unless you would have known that, like, he's actually not living for the Lord. So he's actually not. You would have been like, oh, well, that would have been confusing then. But there was a disconnect from my lifestyle and the demands, because I didn't see him as demands. The Sermon on the Mount was preached to me as, like, this is the highest standard of the law, just so that you can really know you suck, so that you can really know and just live in your suckness and have fun in your suckness and just enjoy the forgiveness when you need it, which is at the very end. That was their false confidence with ethnicity. I would say, and we have our own senses of false confidences, and I don't know, I'm not speaking to anybody, I don't know. I just know that I have conversations. Like, I said a prayer one time, I raised my hand, I went to an altar call, I had a born-again experience, I was baptized, I have good theology, I go to church faithfully, and I think John and Jesus would both say, are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Are you keeping a short account? Like, we all stumble, but it's like, like, I want to realign, a righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. Right, you know what I'm saying? It happens, but you just get back up. You don't sit and you're wallowing in it and continuing on in it. And there is a tendency in modern Western Christianity to kind of think that the cross now has undermined Jesus' intensity, that the cross has undermined the requirements. And I just want to say that's not true. What you do really matters. Jesus' words in red really matter, and I feel like James is undermining in his epistle, which the whole epistle of James reads like a Sermon on the Mount. If you read it, it's like he's just as intense as, like, yeah, you're Jesus' brother. I get it. Like, it reads like the same way, and I'm just gonna, and so here's James 2, 20 through 26. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And the reason you're justified by works is because works are what you believe. What you do in obedience is what you believe. It's like, to fight for obedience to the Lord is to fight for faith. It means I believe what he's saying is true. Like, so it's not like a either-or statement. So you see, his faith was active along with his works, and his faith was completed by his works. He is incomplete until he walks it out. If I trust somebody and they give me a command and I don't walk it out, I don't trust them. Like, it's very simple. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, it was not also Rahab justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. So the big thing is that the same God who makes all the promises of forgiveness, eternal life, the kingdom, the restoration, the resurrection, the utopian earth that's coming is the same one who gives warnings related to how you're living. He is the Lamb of God who takes away sin of the world and the judge of the living and dead. He's both. You don't get to pick half of Jesus. You don't get to pick the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and then, like, oh, the judge of the living and the dead. That's kind of, whoa, judge. I don't know. He's both. And if you believe and trust him, you can't, it's the Lord, he has to be the Lord for that salvation thing to work out. He has to be trusted, and then he covers a multitude of sins. But they kind of go together. And so, like I said, to fight, to obey Jesus means to fight to trust Jesus. It means to, like, I have things where I struggle to obey Jesus. And I fight to obey Jesus because I'm like, I want to believe what you said is true. You gave me commands. These commands are not burdensome to me. In Jesus' name, they're not burdensome to me. They are not burdensome to me. Please let them not be burdensome to me. And you're fighting to obey them, but I'm like, I know that you gave me good commandments. These are actually for my good. They're not like you're trying to get something out of me because you're not going to get anything out of me other than a relationship. I've got whatever money. I've got a house that's got need to be fixed all the place. You're not going to get anything out of me that's really that great other than our relationship. And so, like, I know you're giving me commandments because you want something in me, and that's and it's good. Those are good commandments, and I'm going to obey them. I'm going to obey them. It's good. And so, and that's what trusting to Jesus, and it works out in a process. It's a pretty easy so what. The so what, which I think is the so what of the whole message, the whole of Jesus' sermon, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Which, if the worship team wants to come up, which it just means turn away from sin, stop doing stuff or saying stuff that you don't want to have a face-to-face conversation with Jesus with when he's in glory. Because if you stop doing it and you repent now, like, there's certain things that I just don't want to talk about. You know, like, and it seems like it's a public conversation to me. You know, like, those people from Sodom and Gomorrah will come up and condemn the people over here. It's like, there's, like, to have a public conversation about my issues before Jesus in glory, I just want to repent now. I'll confess it to a couple guys, you know what I'm saying? I want to get it under the rug, removed as far as the east is from the west. I don't want to have a conversation before him about certain things. Talk to somebody, confess. Don't doubt, in the midst of that, don't doubt his ability to forgive. Like, he has paid a super big cost. So don't, like, after you repent, like, I wonder if it's still hovering over me. I wonder if it's still hanging on me. I still feel a little bit, like, just put yourself, I'm sorry, Jesus. I do not want to doubt your effectiveness at cleansing and taking away sin. You spent a huge price. I'm not going to hide in shame. I've repented of it. I'm turning away from it. My intent is away from it. I've confessed to, you know, Jimbo, James, Bob, or whatever else. I've confessed it. It's in the light. You're breaking the power of it. I'm moving away from it, and I'm going to receive the forgiveness of sins from it. The other thing here is, so the tone, like I said, the tone matters a lot, because the Lord is not just like, man, I'm so angry. I'm looking for somebody to just off today. Who's not, oh, you're not going to make it. You know, like, that's not what his heart is. His heart's like, you guys are recovering addicts. You guys all have a problem. You have a problem. Don't pretend that you don't have a problem. Deal with your problem. Go through your 12-step process. I am not capable of doing it. I need fellowship. I need the Lord. I need the scriptures. I need friends. I need people. I need to get it in the light to break the power of it. The Lord is after something. He's jealous for something internal in our heart. He wants us to make it, but he knows we are prone to wander. So personally, I just, this whole thing, it's kind of scary. It's very scary. But I just want, like, the scariness, and I shiver, you know, like, when I think about certain things in my life and the Lord and sitting before him. And I just want to take the fear, take the concern, it's the fear of the Lord, and run towards him. There is only one answer, and it is towards him. And that fear, don't have confidence that you're going to fix it out and get it all. So this is where I don't think that you can all fix it out. I'm like, well, I've got some problems. I'm going to go fix them, and then I'll come to the Lord. It's like, you won't fix them. You need to come to him, and he will empower you to work through a lot of issues. And it is good to have a little bit of a shiver of fear when thinking about the Lord. And it has kept me from, not all sin for certain, but it has kept me from some sins that, a lot of sin it has kept me from, to have a concern, to have a fear from the Lord. It is possible for me not to finish the race. I know certain desires that I have that lead down paths to destruction. There are things that my heart, wicked heart, that I know would be damaging for me in the present age and in the age to come that are desirable, and they would lead towards destruction. And I want that fear of standing before the Lord, that fear of not making it, is a helpful fear. Now, I talked to Becky about it, and she was like, problem is that, like, a lot of the people that shouldn't fear do, and the people that should fear don't. And he's like, I can't. Yeah, I don't know. You're right. You're so right. But I don't know. But I just say there's a healthy fear, and there's a healthy way to come to the Lord in it. Yeah, amen. So I will just say as the final, so what? Get ready. God's coming back, and I think he's coming back soon. And I want all of you to have a good conversation with him on that day. I want to have a good conversation with him on that day. And I think it comes by beating my body and making it my slave, as Paul says, that after the preaching to others, I myself, right up here, won't be disqualified, which is a possibility if I don't continue the daily fight against things that my wicked heart desires as wickedness. So continue fighting in the race in Jesus' name.